And we're going to get in head over heels today. As I said to you last week, what we studied about is from the book of Isaiah, chapter number 6, is the key that unlocks the New Testament. Fact is, to unlock the New Testament is to unlock the Bible. And it's a very frustrating thing to spend 20, 30, 40, 50 years studying the Bible and still have it appear as an enigma. Just unable to put it together, unable to make sense of what you're reading. And that's the biggest complaint of new Christians, newborn. That's why they run to so many different translations, is because they feel like that maybe another translation will make it clearer for them. And the biggest problem is to understand the Bible. How do you understand it, you see? The Bible is not a playbook like some of the plays of Shakespeare, which are outstanding plays, no question about that, but that's not what the book of the Bible's about. It's not a historical book per se, in the sense that from Genesis to Revelation it's all history. That's not kind of it, although it has much history in it. The Bible certainly is no mathematics book or science book, although it certainly does in some places deal with issues like that. Mathematics, when the sun stood still, and science, falsely so-called, things of that nature. The Bible's a book that took nearly 2,000 years to write. It's a long time, 2,000 years. The Old Testament, of a span of 1,900 years, to write the Old Testament up until about the time of the book of Malachi, which was about 300 and so years before Christ. Okay? And the New Testament? 90 years and it's finished. And so when you begin to study the Bible, you have to really begin to get a grasp of it as a whole, and then it begins to break down into its sections that make sense. Let's pray. Father, give me wisdom now. Give me the gift of teaching. Open the hearts of the people to receive your word, Lord, not the word of man, but as it is in truth, the word of God. I do plead, Father, as the two on the road to Emmaus, open my heart that I might receive the things of this book. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. So now the book of Isaiah, chapter number 6, was written about 700 years before Christ. That's a long time. We throw these numbers around like they're nothing, but 700 years back, think of what we're talking about here, 1300 A.D. You know, what was going on in 1300 A.D. 700 years before Christ. Isaiah chapter number 6 was a direct reference to the dispersion of Israel the first time, and how that God would blind them. But then I showed you how that scripture was not fulfilled or filled full until the New Testament writers began to quote it and made a distinct, direct application to the second blinding of Israel. Just like Israel will have a second return. He said in Isaiah 11, I'll return the second time and call you back to the land. There's two restorations of Israel. The New Testament has 27 books. It starts out with the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The biggest mistake people make, the biggest mistake a young convert makes in studying the New Testament, is to take Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and lay it down as if that was the beginning of the New Testament. And it's not. It's not. The New Testament does not begin until the Lord Jesus Christ sheds His blood on a cross. You wouldn't believe how many years I was saved before I learned that. And you wouldn't believe how many people are going to church right now, even standing in the pulpit, don't know that. They think Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is the beginning of the New Testament. It's not. As a matter of fact, when you look at the chronology of the books as they were written, bears deeply on understanding the New Testament. There's a lot of controversy. All you got to do is just pick up a few references, and you'll find that there's a lot of controversy about exactly the dates of the writing. They'll allow anywhere from 40 to 60 A.D., somewhere like that. You'll find a lot of them. But you will find that most of them say that 1 Thessalonians was probably one of the first books written about 35 A.D. Now, if the first book written at about 35 A.D., if you've read 1 and 2 Thessalonians, you'll see the burden of 1 and 2 Thessalonians, especially 1 Thessalonians, in every single chapter. The second coming of Christ, the second coming of Christ, the second coming of Christ, the second coming of Christ. If the Holy Spirit had felt it was that important, why didn't he have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John written first? Think about that. Instead, he had the second coming of Christ written first. Why? Here's why. When the Jews rejected the king and the kingdom, God raised up an apostle to the Gentiles. And the first books written were written to Gentiles because the focus was no longer on the Jew. He had been blinded. Now the focus was toward the Gentiles. Now the reason for there's definitely a place, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, these are the four Gospels, you know. But they show up later to complement and complete the New Testament. But you see, if the focus was toward Israel and the message was all about the Jew and all about the kingdom and all about the king, why didn't they write Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John first? You see? But they didn't. They wrote 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, the prison epistles of the Apostle Paul when he was locked up in prison. They wrote them. He wrote those first. And the reason he did is because the ministry is toward the Gentiles. And this brings us into Romans 11 this morning. And how to understand this. This key that unlocks the New Testament. A chronology is a very useful thing. Very useful. And you have to answer that question. What was therefore was the first burden of the church? Second coming. What was the church to look for? Second advent. That's what they were looking for. They weren't looking for a kingdom. And they weren't building a kingdom. They were looking for the second coming of Christ. And so, if you'll turn the book of Romans 11, let's break down some groups. The only way you can understand Romans 11 is to break down the groups. And I'm going to turn to Acts 28, and I'm going to read something for you. Because this is the last time that the book of Isaiah, chapter number 6, is quoted in the New Testament. And it's quoted by the Apostle Paul, and it's quoted as though the Holy Spirit is saying it in verse number 25. And the reason he says that is because we are in the age of the Holy Spirit. See, this is the age of the Holy Ghost. And when they agreed not among themselves, they departed after that Paul had spoken one word. Well spake the Holy Ghost by Esaias the prophet unto our fathers, saying, unto this people, saying, go unto this people and say, hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see and not perceive. For the heart of this people is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, their eyes have they closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and should be converted, and I should heal them. Be it known, therefore, to you that the salvation of God is sent unto the what? Now, there's only two groups. There's just two. Amen. Two groups, okay? There's not a third group. Either Jew or Gentile. So now the focus is toward the Gentiles. Salvation of God is sent to the Gentiles, and they'll hear it. When he'd said these things, the words, when he'd said these words, the Jews departed and had great reasoning among themselves. I imagine they did. And Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house, received all that came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding him. All right, now we understand that. Now we're going to hear it again. In Romans chapter number 11, I want you to notice groups, first of all. Then we're going to look at salvation. We're going to look at prophets. But I want you to notice, first of all, the groups. Romans 11, verse number 1. I say then, hath God cast away his people? What people? He's going to identify them very quickly. He's not going to leave you in the lurch. Hath God cast away his people? God forbid, for I am also an Israelite. We're not going to worry so much about Jew and Israelite right now, okay? Let's just classify them together as either Gentile on one hand or Jew on the other. So Paul says, I'm an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people which he foreknew. Here's the foreknowledge of God introduced. Wot ye not what the scripture saith of Elias, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they've killed thy prophets, dig down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God to him? All right, group number one. I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Watch this carefully. Even so then at this present time, now you can take that and transform it or transfer it all the way to 2011. At this present time there is a remnant according to the election of grace. There will always be in every generation a witness of the Jew. That's the purpose of it. And what's the purpose? Why? Because of the sure mercies of David. There will be a witness of the Jew, verse 5, according to the election of grace. Now notice how election and grace are tied together here, and it relates to these Jews. All right? Is the word election a Bible term? Yes. Do insane idiots get a hold of it and misapply it? Yes. Yes. Election is certainly true. But God, because God can elect a group, doesn't mean He sends the rest to hell.
Amen.
That's the difference. Verse 6. If by grace, then is it no more of works, otherwise grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then is no more grace, otherwise work is no more work. What then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Now if I stopped at that verse and there was no more till Romans chapter number 11, I'd say to myself, good night. Here we have all the prophets and what they've prophesied about the salvation of Israel, and the only thing we come down to and what's left is just a small group, a remnant. And that's it. And it's over. And it's done with. And that's where a lot of them stop. They don't go any further than that, as far as they can get. But that's not the whole text. Verse 8. According as it is written. Now look at this. You remember Isaiah 6? God hath given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear unto this day. They who? It demands an answer. Who are they? The Jews that are not part of the election. Right? Obviously. They're not part of the elect remnant. Who are they? They are the Jews. Now remember, we're talking about a collective bodies of people. We'll get into individual salvation in a little while, but right now we're talking about corporate. We're talking about groups where God brings together whole groups of people. And He deals with groups. And God sees things like that. First He was dealing with the Jew as a group, as a body. Then the Apostle Paul said in Acts chapter number 28, lo, the salvation of God is sent to the Gentiles, groups, a group, and they'll hear it. Now, look carefully. And eyes that they should not see, ears they should not hear unto this day. Now watch this. David saith, let their table be made a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a recompense unto them. Plain words, their sacrifice, their altar, their priesthood, their temple, their priesthood as it stands. And the apostle, whoever wrote Hebrews, probably Paul, makes it very clear that that priesthood has passed away, that there's no more power in it. Now, verse 10. Let their eyes be darkened, they may not see, bow down their back alway. I say then, now what's the next question? Look at verse 7. What then? Israel hath not obtained that which seeketh for? Now look at verse 11. Have they stumbled that they should fall? Is that it? This one here that knows from the end, from the beginning, from everlasting to everlasting, known unto God are all of His works. Did they simply stumble that they should fall? Is that it? Is that the end of them? That's the question. Begs an answer. God forbid. The reason He answers it that way is you've assaulted His integrity to even think that. See, that's what that means. God forbid. But rather through their fall, salvation has come to the Gentiles to provoke them to jealousy. Now hold on. He just introduced something right here that is another key to understanding the Bible. All right. Through their fall, salvation is come to the Gentiles. Now wait a minute. When Simeon held up that little baby back there, years before, he said, this is a light to lighten the Gentiles. You remember? But when Peter was told to go into the house of Cornelius and to bear the message that God had given him, tell him what God had done for him, he said, now hold on just a momento here. Wait a minute. I'm a Jew. I do not go into the house of filthy Gentile dogs and defile myself. Well, wait a minute, preacher. Wasn't Peter a Christian? Certainly he was a Christian. He was a believer. He was a true believer. I don't like to use the word Christian anymore because it has no meaning. You understand what's happened to the terms that were dear to folks 50, 60, 75 years ago? They mean nothing today. So you have to define exactly what you're talking about. The Apostle Peter was a real believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. He had been born again. But he still clung to some of his Jewish culture and traditions because a transition period was taking place between the old transition, the old type of the law, Judaism, and grace. And the book of Acts is all about that. It's about the Christians who were saved and came in, and then they said, well, now wait a minute here. Let's not just do away with Judaism. At least let's require them to be circumcised, and you know, and here's a few other things they need to do, and blah, blah. And first thing you know, what you're doing is just warming over Judaism and remaking it in the image of Christianity, and that's not what we're talking about. It's an entirely different thing. With its roots, yes, but it's not the same. Entirely different. Okay? Peter said, not so, Lord. Now, if Simeon said that this little baby's a light to lighten the Gentiles, which is an Old Testament prophecy, that he will be a light to lighten the Gentiles, and yet Peter said, not me, I'm not taking any gospel in there to him, you know, then there's a disparity here, right? There's something that's just not clicking here. You say, what do you mean by that? I mean this. I mean that you have to hunt hard in the Old Testament to really find Israel evangelizing anybody. You take the case of Naomi, for example, when she went down into Moab. She really tried her best to get Ruth to go back with her to Israel, right? Back to Bethlehem. She did. I mean, she said, you need to come back with me because my God is the true God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. No, she didn't. She said, go back to your gods, back to your pagan darkness, back to your ignorance, back to where you came from. And Orpah did. She kissed her mother-in-law and she went back. Ruth said, no way, Jose. I'm going where you're going. Your God's going to be my God. Your people's going to be my people. Where thou livest, I'll live, and where thou lodgest, I'll lodge. And nothing will come between me and you. So she did. She made the choice. All through the Old Testament, that's the kind of thing that you see coming, you see it rising up. And that's a different study altogether, but that's something that I've looked very closely and deeply into. It's how God reaches out to people and what He's done to reach people. If Israel as it stood, 2,000 years ago, and what we understood about it in the Old Testament, I'm talking about from the Bible, I'm not talking about from what the Talmud says, I'm not talking about what secular history says. I couldn't care less. What does the Bible say? I don't want somebody to get up and start arguing with me about, well, the Talmud says we can do this, and I'm not interested in the Talmud. What's the Bible say? As far as the Bible is concerned, the Gentile was the least of their concern. It was more nationalistic. It was about Israel as a nation and about the God of Israel and the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so that's why there's a vast difference between the Old Testament saint and the New Testament saint. Now, did God therefore ever plan to save Gentiles through Israel? Yes. Yes. Because in the millennium, that's exactly what He's going to do. Amen. Did you know that? In the millennium, He's not saving them through the church. In the millennium, He's saving them through Israel. The light will go forth from Zion. And that's how the Gentiles will know. So then what happened here? What's happened? There's something different about this. Yes, there is. If God cut off the Jew, who's the light of the world, the salt of the earth, the apple of His eye, and you see all these terms that He gave the church, He first gave the Jews. They're called the Church of God, the Old Testament. Church in the wilderness. They were His people. So if He cut them off, where does salvation come now? See? You have to answer that question. It's no longer through the Jew. When's the last time you had a Jew come to your door and knock on it and try to get you saved? Had any tracts handed out lately from some Jews? The truth of the matter is, if you want to dig into it, if you really care to do it, and find out who's running this country and who's running the educational industry and who's running the entertainment industry and who's head of the banking associations and the rest of it, you'd be amazed. But that's no you can't condemn Judaism. But the word Rothschild, guess what their religion is? And some say they have as much as $500 trillion. I don't know if there's that much money in the world. But how much? That's one figure. You get all kinds of different figures. Pardon?
I've seen that last night.
Yeah, $763 trillion the Rothschilds are supposed to have. But how do you know? See, how much do they have hidden? It's not like the Vatican, for example. How many of you have any idea that there are billions and billions and billions of dollars worth of stuff buried at the Vatican?
Yes, sir.
That they've been collecting from kings and queens for centuries? You remember at one time, I don't want to chase a rabbit here for a moment, just for a moment. For at one time, do you realize that most of Europe was what's called the Papal States? Do you realize that? And that they paid taxes directly to the Pope in Rome? Do you realize that? Yeah, they sure did. All of that came about from the Constantine of from the donation of Constantine. But anyway, salvation not through the Jews, then what's going on? This is what he's going to answer. He's going to show you something here in Romans 11. And this is very important. The Church of God shows up in here. Okay? The Church of God. The Church of God shows up. But it's not in Romans 11. Not like you think. He's still dealing with groups of people. Now look at it carefully. Look at verse 11. I say then, have they stumbled they should fall? God forbid. But rather through their fall salvation to come to the Gentiles, this group, to provoke them to jealousy, that group. Now if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? All right, this is a rhetorical question. In other words, it demands an answer. It implies an answer. It's speaking into the future. It's saying, how much more their fullness? If this did this, imagine what that's going to do. I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office. You notice he said Gentile? He didn't say I'm speaking to the church of God, did he? No. Here's where you make a big mistake. Don't ever say just because you saw the word Gentile that you're talking about the church of God. All right? Do you know why? Because the church of God, how many of you remember what he says about it? What's he say about the church of the living God, the body of Christ? There you go. That's it. He does not see the church of the living God as a Gentile church or as a Jewish church. He sees it as the body of Christ. You lose ethnic identity the moment you go into the body of Jesus Christ. It's gone. From that moment on, you're a member of the bride. Okay. Now, when you get to Romans 11, you got to remember that. You got to keep that in your mind because of what's going on here, because of what's going to happen here in just a few minutes. If I can get to it quick enough, I want to get to it. Look at verse 13. For I speak to you Gentiles, much as I am the apostle of the Gentiles. Magnify me, if by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh, and might have say and might save some of them. For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall be the receiving of them be but life from the dead? Go back to the book of Ezekiel and see those dead bones come up. That's what he's talking about. Now look at verse 16. If the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root be holy, so are the branches. All right? Was the root Gentile or was it Jewish? It's Jewish. And if some of the branches be broken off, and thou being a wild olive tree, that's us, Gentiles, when we were Gentiles, wert grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and fatness of the olive tree, we were grafted into that branch of saved humanity, that part that belongs to the last Adam. This is, look at verse number 18. Boast not against the branches, but if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. What's he talking about? The root is the Jew. Here are these Gentiles running around talking about how they despise the Jew. Verse 19. Thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off that I might be grafted in, to make room for me. Well, because of unbelief they were broken off, and thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, but take heed lest he also spare not thee. Now let's park there for just a moment. Let's say I've been talking about the church. Let's say when he made reference to Gentiles, that was saying church. When I got to this point, what did he just plainly tell you? Be lost. All right. Now, what are you going to do here in Romans 11? Let's think in here for a minute, okay? Let's think for a minute. If he's talking to a collective body of people on one hand and says, it's no longer to the Jews as a group, but I'm saving Jews, didn't he? There's a remnant, right? Now he says it is to the Gentiles as a group. All right, but he didn't even mention the bride, did he? Did he mention the bride of Christ in here? No. He's talking about the Gentiles as a body as they relate to the Jews as a body. See? The Gentiles as a body as they relate to the Jews as a body. And he says if the Gentiles as a body turn against the Jews as a body, the Gentiles as a body can be cast off and he can turn back to the Jews as a body. And that's the rub. Because that's exactly what's going to happen. Because what follows up is the fullness of the Gentiles. When the Gentiles have reached the maximum point, not the fullness of the church, folks, not the body of Christ. The body of Christ is called out of this stuff. But he's talking about the fullness of the Gentiles. When the fullness of the Gentiles is reached, then he turns from the Gentiles and he turns back to the Jews. And let's follow it. See if I'm right. Look at verse number 21. If God spared not, take heed lest he spare not thee. Behold therefore the goodness and severity of God on them which fail severity, but toward thee goodness, if thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou also shalt be cut off. And they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. For if thou wert cut out of the olive tree which is wild by nature, and wert grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these which be the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? The olive tree is the tree of life in symbology. It represents life. For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel, until the fullness of the church be come in. Did I mess up? Did I put something in here that doesn't belong in here? You better believe I did. Till the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall, now watch this, there shall come out of Sion the deliverer. Not from the church, but out of Sion the deliverer. Not from preaching the gospel, but out of Sion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from thou worm Jacob, from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them when I shall take away their sins. Now hold your place right there and go to Hebrews chapter number, I think it's 8. We'll find it. Verse number 7, Hebrews 8. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with him, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I, when I will make a new covenant with the church and with the house of the Gentiles. You better believe. An amillennial, postmillennialist, that's exactly what they slam into that scripture. He didn't say church in here. He said who? He said a covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. That means that they've got to be in existence. That means there's got to be a house of Judah, house of Israel. Not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand, lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not my covenant. I regarded them, saith the Lord, for this is the covenant I'll make with them, the house of Israel, in those days. I will put my laws into their minds, write them in their hearts. I will be to them a God, they shall be to me a people. And you can go back to the book of Jeremiah, chapter number 31. and find a direct reference to that. So what's he saying to them in Hebrews, in Romans 11? This is my covenant to them when I shall take away their sins. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes. But as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. Election comes up two times in Romans 11. The first time election pops up, it elects a remnant. But this election doesn't have anything to do with a remnant, does it? It means nothing. If this wording here, this has no relationship to a remnant. What's this have to do with? Elect people, folks. An elect nation. And who is that? There's only one elect nation. Only one. And that's Israel. And so in Romans chapter number 11, in verse number 29, the gifts and callings of God are without repentance. For as ye in time past have not believed, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief, even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. Now lest you say, well, I fully understand. I don't fully understand that. Here's why I don't fully understand it. I understand the implications of it. I understand the fact that he's blinded the Jews. But somebody might come to me and say, well, preacher, what about individual this one and individual that one? That's between them and God Almighty. But when it comes to a body of people, there will be a body of Jews here at the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they will be restored to favor in his sight and become the head of all the nations. There's no question about that. There's no question about that. Because he's talking about a collective body of people. But folks, there's only one judge, right? He ain't me. I'm not the judge. There is a judge. And he will judge every preacher, every pope, every reverend, every singer, every church, every denomination, every book, everybody, everything that ever has or ever will exist will come before the judgment bar of an impartial, almighty, eternal God. Amen. And that's what we're talking about here. And that's what's going to happen. So he concluded them all in unbelief, he might have mercy upon all. But here's what Paul does. I want you to look at this now, because this is a big deal. Go back to chapter number 11. And you're in 11. Okay. Romans 11. Let's go to 10. Is the burden of this apostle in Romans 10, what's the burden for, basically, the beginning of the burden? Exactly, that's what it's about. But we can be born again through this chapter, because many times, verse 13, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord. But his burden is for Israel. And he said, I would wish that I could myself could be accursed from God, that they may be saved. But that's a burden of a man who has a great burden for these people, all right? When you get to the 11th chapter of the book of Romans, in verse number 33, here's a man whose burden's been lifted. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor, or who hath first given to him, and it should be recompensed to him again? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. You can just hear him shouting all over the place. You can. That's a shouting man right there. He said, I know my God. I know him. He's a good God. I know him. Why do I fret and worry over injustices, or what's going to happen to this one, or what's going to happen to that one, when I know this one? Because he'll never do wrong. Salvation is not of man, by man, through man. It does not originate with man. It's not in man's hands. Salvation is of the Lord. We are simply instruments that he uses to preach the gospel, witness the gospel, do whatever we can to tell and warn people. But salvation is not in your hands, dear friend. It is not up to you to go up to someone and make sure they get saved, because you can't do it. You can witness to them and you can pray for them. But the convicting power, which absolutely must be there, must come from the Holy Spirit. And I hope to pray that if you've lived long enough, and if you're truly born again, if you are really born again, and you know of a time and a place where you met God Almighty and your life changed, surely you have witnessed a bunch of duds since then. All right. Does it diminish your salvation any? Not one whit. What it really does is shows the vast difference between true conversion and easy believism. I have nothing but contempt for that stuff, folks. And here's why. There may be a few in easy believism who genuinely love souls and care about people, but I believe most of it is a self-promoting thing where they build their big buildings and build their big ministries so they can brag about how big they are. And that's what, to me, that's what easy believism is about. And they have no respect for God or His Word, or the power of the cross and the power of the blood and the power of the Holy Spirit to convict. I got no use for easy believism. And that makes me fall out with a bunch of brethren. Get on the elevator. Heard one man got on an elevator, and by the time it got to the second or third floor, got off, and I had about five or six of them saved. That was fast. If you believe that, go home. Close your Bible up and forget it. You're watching the Three Stooges today. This is Disney World. All right, I'm going to have a word of prayer and let you go, and then we'll pick it up again next week. We've got about 3 or 4 minutes, though. I started a little late today, but we've covered a lot of ground. Any questions before we close? All right, we're done. Yeah. That's what you're talking about is what takes place there, probably in that second half of the time of Jacob's trouble. He prepares him for it. He gets him ready. He lines him up. And then in the millennium, the true separation takes place. All right. Yes, sir. Yeah. Yeah. The Jews have always been hated. They've been hated from generation. They've told lies on them called blood libel, where they'd steal little children, take them out in the woods, and offer them up as a sacrifice to their God, take their blood, mix it with flour, and bake cakes and eat them. They were accused of doing that. They've been accused of every atrocity you can imagine. The Jews have been accused of it, still are being accused of it. But things that's happening now is that the world is beginning to turn against them. They're turning against them. Yeah, you better watch for that, because that's what's going on. Yes, sir. Yeah.
Like I was blocked just the other night from walking with one Lamar from the jail. While I'm standing there, I'm wondering what I might be able to do that evening. Another pod was opened up that I was able to go in to see and to witness to some men that ordinarily I would not have been, the first time I'd ever laid eyes on them. And we sat in a hallway, some 19 of them, and six made professions of faith. The Spirit of the Lord was sitting above them. You know, men are starving and hungry at the Word. And right now, unlike so many other times I've been there, where they just turn their back, give us the back. They've been turning toward it. Well, whatever the reason, I know what the reason is. The Holy Spirit for prayer.
Yeah.